Well, good morning to each one. It's good to be here in the assembly this morning. And grace and truth be multiplied to each one here this morning. Thank you, Jake, for your opening thoughts. Appreciated that. And Ivan, for the reading of the passage about Elijah, that stood out to me also with some of the statements in there from what I had been studying. And so thank you. Thank you for your thought on Jake about God's power, still the same, not diminished. Appreciate that. And thank you, Boaz, for the lesson to the children. I hope my girls were listening, were focused. So that was a great lesson. Brian, Justin, your Skittle machines. You can really eat Skittles. So that was a good object lesson, and I don't think they'll forget it. Okay, I want to get right into what I have to share this morning. I was thinking, normally I try to think early on ahead what I'm going to share, and so this was probably more than a month ago that I was paging through my Bible in the Old Testament and came across this chapter in Ezekiel, and that's where our text is found. And so if you want to turn to Ezekiel 18, and came across this, and I felt impressed to share this chapter this morning. I think I felt God was telling me to, this is what I should have. And then as I studied, I was put a fair amount of time in studying it and didn't seem to be going quite as good as I was hoping. But then hopefully it came together here. Hopefully I can have something presentable and present the Word of God out of this chapter this morning, Ezekiel 18. And as you saw in the bulletin, and for any other people that speak in this time slot, if you would like to put your sermon text or your title in the bulletin, I started doing that. If just now, I thought if you either send it into the sound room on the email or text me, or I'll see that it gets in. But I put the title in the bulletin, and so if you saw, it was Turn and Live, which comes out of this chapter. It says repent. One place it might say turn, but that's actually what repentance is, turning. And so turn and live, and then in parentheses I have personal responsibility. And at the top of my top of this chapter, in one of the versions of the Bible that I was reading, it said personal responsibility for sin. And so right here at the beginning, I'd like to say, you know, I wondered numerous times, you know, we're all fairly familiar with these verses in Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy that say, and we've heard this before, they say so much to the effect that God is going to punish the children to the third and fourth generation of wicked men. And I don't know if you have wondered about that already. And I found, I think there's four verses that say that in the Bible. Exodus, two places in Exodus, one in Numbers, one in Deuteronomy. And I don't want to, I'm not questioning the judgment of God in that. But maybe, and I'd like this to be an open discussion instead of a monologue. So if you have a thought, I'll be asking some questions, and you feel free to give your thought. I'm not questioning the judgment, or the justice, I should say, the justice of God in punishing children to the third and fourth generation of someone that's wicked. I do know that in those verses, it specifically says to the wicked, and you do have an opportunity to repent. So if you continue on in your wickedness, so that's one train of thought. If you repent and you turn and live like this chapter says, well, you're not wicked anymore. And so then that could be an explanation. If anyone has any thoughts, appreciate that. But so I want a question I would like you to think of right away, and we didn't read the text, but we will shortly, is how do those verses, I will visit the iniquities of the fathers to the children, to the third and fourth generation. How do they correlate with this chapter? And so we will read it. And before we read it, a few introductory statements about Ezekiel. Just some random facts. Ezekiel was born in 622 BC, and he came from a priestly family. He was exiled to Babylon along with the other the people from Judah at age 25. Who here in this room is age 25? Anybody age 25? Joy, you have your hand up. Anybody else 25? Nathaniel, you're not 25?
No.
Oh. You look about 25, so that's why I was sorry about that. Anyhow, age 25, pretty young man, exiled to Babylon along with the people, and he was, God warned of this just all down through the Old Testament. You guys, if you read the Old Testament, you do this, and you know I'm going to punish you. I'm going to drag you. This is all going to happen to you. So he warned. So this is a consequence of his father's, his ancestors' choices. And so he was exiled to Babylon. He was married and lived in his own house in Babylon, enjoying relative freedom of movement. His intellect was keen and his knowledge was wide-ranging. And so I just thought there was just a couple facts about Ezekiel. I didn't want to just go in without sharing a little bit of that. And so I would like to, one more thing I might say. You know, I might make some statements this morning and you might say, well, Joe thinks that, you know, you can be considered holy in God's eyes by just doing good things, righteous deeds. And, you know, if you read the Old Testament, that actually was the Old Covenant. It is the Old Testament. And so if you read in it much, and you'll see that this morning, that is how it was in the Old Testament. Because I'd like to point you back to a principle early in the Old Testament. Do you remember some of the first words that God said to Cain? He asked a question, but he established a principle in Genesis 4, verse 7. Early on, he asked Cain a question, why are you angry? And then he asked another question. Does anybody remember what that question would be? I should actually turn to it. Yeah, that, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? And then he said this, I think. Rita, did you know? You had your hand up. You know what it was? Oh, where is your brother? He did say that. That is correct. I better just... Genesis 4, 7. Make sure I get this. Okay, he said, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? And this is the NIV. And then he said, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? So that's what I'm looking for. So you see, he established this principle, and it goes to the Old Testament, that if you do what is good, if you do what is right, then you are righteous, and you are accepted with me. So that was the whole covenant. If you keep your end of the deal, this is your end of the deal, I will keep mine. And we know that they did not keep the old covenant And I think I noticed that in your reading this morning, Ivan, or our reading together, was one of the things Elijah said was, the people have not kept your covenant. They have gone back. And so that was, correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe that was the covenant. That's how it was in the Old Testament. So when we go through this passage, I might make some statements that you say, that's all it takes to be righteous. Just do good things. Well, this is Old Testament. And so, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin, and I might add sin and the punishment that goes along with sin, lies at the door. And then he made an interesting statement. Sin desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now, if you ever gave that much thought. And so you see the principle here. Do well, do right, and you'll be accepted. If you do not, you will not be accepted, and sin will get you. So I'm going to read the text in Ezekiel 18, and then I'll give the outline, and then we'll speak about it here. And if you have any thoughts, that would be great. Get my attention. I'd like to pray before we read this. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and what we can learn from your dealings with your people. Father, pray that you would be with me this morning as I speak. Help me to say only what you'd want me to say. And help us to glean from this text what you're saying to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I am going to read, if you'll excuse me, I'm going to read in the Holman Christian Standard Bible. So if you want to just listen instead of follow along, that would be fine, unless it doesn't confuse you. This is worded, I was thinking of reading out of the NIV, but this is worded a little bit more in the way we speak today. And so I'm going to read out of this, and I'll read off this device. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel?" Here's the proverb. "The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, this is the declaration of the Lord God. You will no longer use this proverb in Israel. Look, every life belongs to me. The life of the father is like the life of the son. Both belong to me. The person who sins is the one who will die. Now suppose a man is righteous and does what is just and right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or raise his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or come near a woman during her menstrual impurity. He does not oppress anyone, but returns his collateral to the debtor. He does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with clothing. He does not lend at interest or for profit, but keeps his hand from wrongdoing and carries out true justice between men. He follows my statutes and keeps my ordinances, acting faithfully. Such a person is righteous. He will certainly live. This is the declaration of the Lord God." So you see, it paints a picture of what a righteous man, a bunch of things he will do and a bunch of things he will not do. And now, suppose the man has a violent son who sheds blood and does any of these things, though the father has done none of them. Indeed, when the son eats at the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife, and when he oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery and does not return collateral, and when he raises his eyes to the idols, commits detestable acts, and lends at interest or for profit, will he live? He will not live, since he has committed all these detestable acts. He will certainly die. His blood will be on him. Now suppose he has a son. So we had a father that was righteous, a son who was a wicked man. And suppose the wicked man has a son. So we're down at the grandson of the first man, who sees all that the sins his father has committed. And though he sees them, he does not do likewise. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or raise his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone, hold collateral, or commit robbery. He gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from harming the poor, not taking interest or profit on a loan. He practices my ordinances and follows my statutes. Such a person will not die for his father's iniquity. He will certainly live. As for his father, he will die for his own iniquity because he practiced fraud, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among his people. But you may ask, why doesn't the son suffer punishment for the father's iniquity? Since the son has done what is just and right, carefully observing all my statutes, he will certainly live. The person who sins is the one who will die. And that's the second time he made that statement. A son won't suffer punishment for the father's iniquity, and a father won't suffer punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous person will be on him, and the wickedness of the wicked person will be on him. Now, if the wicked person turns from all the sins he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is just and right, he will certainly live. He will not die. None of the transgressions he has committed will be held against him. He will live because of the righteousness he has practiced. And now, if you been following along, you see that he's just repeating himself over and over, one way then the other way, and we have no trouble understanding what he is saying. Verse 23, Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? This is the declaration of the Lord God. Instead, don't I take pleasure when he turns from his ways and lives? And that's where I turn and live is the title. He turns from his ways and lives. God said, don't I take pleasure in that? But when a righteous person turns from his righteousness and practices iniquity, committing the same detestable acts that the wicked do, will he live? None of the righteous acts he did will be remembered. He will die because of the treachery he has engaged in and the sin he has committed. But you say, the Lord's way isn't fair. Now listen, house of Israel, is it my way that is unfair? Instead, isn't it your ways that are unfair? When a righteous person turns from his righteousness and practices iniquity, he will die for this. He will die because of the iniquity he has practiced. But if a wicked person turns from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he will preserve his life. He will certainly live because he thought it over and turned from all the transgressions he had committed. He will not die. But the house of Israel says, the Lord's way isn't fair. Is it my ways that are unfair, house of Israel? Instead, isn't it your ways that are unfair? Therefore, house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. This is the declaration of the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so they will not be a stumbling block that causes your punishment. Throw off all the transgressions you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Why should you die, house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in anyone's death. This is the declaration of the Lord God. So repent and live. So you see, you notice how he said it over and over, one way, then another way. It's like, I want you to get this. This is how it's going to be now. And so I don't know. I wanted this to be a discussion. My point number one is they were personally responsible. And I believe I'll write that on the board just so sometimes you see it and you hear it. So they were personally responsible. Now, the question I asked you at the beginning, how does this chapter in Ezekiel correlate to what God said at least four times before about visiting the iniquity of the fathers to their children, to the third and fourth generation. Is this, did God change his mind? Or does anyone have any thoughts on that? Any good answers, good explanations? Or even if it's mediocre, that'll work too. Because I'm not saying I really have the answers. I read this chapter and it's so clear about personal responsibility. And so many times it says you are not held responsible for your father's sin. You are held responsible for your own sin. And is God making a shift here? Yes. Yes, it does. There, and we'll see this a little later. The consequences of someone's choices will have an effect on you. But does it judge you? According to this chapter, my feeling would be it does not judge you, because I can't read this chapter and explain it from any other premise. Now, the choices people make are going to have an effect on you. Let's say I was a raging alcoholic, God forbid. I'm just using this for an example. The chances that my son, which I don't have one, so the chances are pretty small. My daughter, the chances that one of my children would become an alcoholic statistically are much higher because I am. So I think that's the consequences that, and I could use all kinds. You could use an abusive father or, you know, whatever you wanted to use. Was there any other thoughts before we move on? Elam. Yes, because if you look at the example he gives here in Ezekiel, this first father was righteous. His son was totally a wicked man. And then it says his son, the wicked man's son, the first man's grandson, sees all the wicked things his father did and decides he doesn't want to be any part of that. Now, you know, in our culture, we'd say, oh, it's so hard for that, you know, for that man to make a clean break of that because he has all this baggage, which he does. I mean, when somebody's, and that's, I think, the part that I want to say is the consequences for the wicked man's choices. It's harder for his son, but his son is not judged on his father's actions. And we read that many times. So let's, verse one, I'm just going to go down through and touch on a few of these verses. Verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. I get my page here and the other. Ezekiel 18, this is the word of the Lord. Right at the onset, he's establishing the fact that what I am about to tell you is from God. And Ezekiel was a true prophet of God. This is the word of the Lord. So verse one. And then, what do you mean by quoting this proverb? And then the proverb. And I thought of, I don't have any sour grapes, but I thought, well, maybe I should bring a lemon and get father and son up here and say, "Here, you taste this lemon." And now, does the son feel anything going wrong with your teeth there? You know, I didn't do that, but you know, that's an object lesson. It doesn't even make sense physically. But this is the proverb they were quoting. And then I have another question. Or verse 3, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, as surely as I live." How sure is that? That's pretty sure. He said, "Do not quote this proverb anymore." And so I don't know if back in Exodus, they had this mindset that, you know, because later in the chapter we'll see this, they had this mindset that the children are just going to be punished for the father's sin, which God did say that. And later they even tell God, "You're not being just." To punish a man for his own sin, or if he decides to be righteous, they had enough nerve to tell God that that's not justice. And that's a part of the scripture that I don't really get, because I don't see how that is not justice. And so, but that's what they were saying. And I think they were wrong and God was right. I know that. And so the question I have for you, why does God reject this proverb? And interestingly enough, this proverb is found, I think, maybe two other places in the Old Testament. So it's something they were saying. Why does God reject this proverb? You want to think about that, maybe answer it. Which maybe it's obvious to you. After all, don't we know that God had gave them this quote promise? It's not a promise, it's a negative promise that I will visit the iniquity of you as fathers to the third and fourth generation. So why did God reject this proverb? We know, it's very obvious, I already went over this a little, one generation's sin can manifest itself in the very next generation. Me and my wife have talked about this already. Our weaknesses can pretty soon be come through or be seen in our own children. We know that's how it works. So it's reality. And the reality is that we're somewhat a product of our upbringing. And I gave that example about, say, a father being an alcoholic or abusive. So we're somewhat a product of our upbringing. So why did God say, "Stop saying this"? I don't want to hear this anymore. Why did God say that? And I know you guys didn't have a lot of time. Why did he reject it? I know you didn't have a lot of time to think about this, but I'd like it to be a discussion. If you have any thoughts, fine. If not, we'll go on. But any ideas of why God rejected this? Heal him. Very good. He is truly just. And you will see in the Bible the word righteousness and the word justice are synonymous. God is righteous. God is just. And so God rejected the proverb because what they were saying, either they were taking more out of what those verses, the initial curse, if you will, that God had said would be on their children, they were taking more out of that than God intended, or it was part of their mindset that God wanted to switch. And I believe God's saying here, he rejected it because you are now responsible for your own sin. And that's the heading at the top of this. And so they were personally responsible, point number one. And that's why God said, "Stop saying it." And I'll ask another question. What's the basis for this view? What did this proverb or this view do for these people that they like to say it? Think about that. And this actually plays into our society today. What did it do for these? What was the basis? That's right. Mark, what was your thought? That's right. And you've probably seen this in our society today. It's basically an avoidance of personal responsibility. My father was this, and so I just cannot help but be this too. Heal him. Yeah. That just came up. Was it? Where did I hear it? Was it at our house or somewhere? I heard it just this week, and I thought of it in relation. And so they had a little bit of that too. It's like, okay, yeah, who sinned, this man or his parents? Any other thoughts? James? Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's why I put it out there. Was there a shift? And I have the very same thing down, that why in the Old Testament did your wife, did your children, did your animals all die with you? That goes with the... With the initial statement, and it almost seems to me like, I'll throw this out there, I don't know how much this makes sense to you, but before the captivity, before the people were exiled to Babylon, it was a looking, the other, God's view was, they were looking forward, and God's saying, if you don't turn from your sin, this is going to happen. It was warned. They were warned so many times. And so, to me, it almost seems like the exile was, Ezekiel, age 25, exiled to Babylon. He was being judged for his ancestors' sins. It wasn't, he might have been a righteous, I think he was a righteous man. Now, I didn't read the whole book of Ezekiel, but I believe Ezekiel was a righteous man. And he was suffering. Daniel was a righteous man, one of the most outstanding men in the Old Testament. And he was exiled to Babylon for probably 70 years, just off the top of my head. So they were suffering the consequences for their nation, their people's sin. And so I want to be fair here. I had the same thing. Why in the Old Testament did God say, okay, your whole family's going to die? Does it? And I don't want to question the justice of God, like I said, because I believe God is righteous and God is just. But it almost seems like now, and I want to read that passage in Jeremiah. But let's move on. The people were saying, the benefit that it brought to them, I believe, was this. It made them say, you know, I am here through no fault of my own. And does this sound familiar? You and I might even be guilty of this at times, not just our society. I'm innocent. My parents, they failed me, you know, and I can't help being the kind of a person that I am. And, okay, I have a quote here from John Leo in the U.S. News and World Report. It says this: we are in an era of the abuse excuse, i.e. victimology. Claiming to be a victim, sir, you are not responsible for your actions. And so I think that is at the bottom of this. Just claim that you're a victim. You are in this situation through no fault of your own. And I think that's what the people were doing. So I think that's why God came down so hard on, I don't want you saying this anymore, because it's just an excuse. So that's what I would feel. In Lamentations 5:7, the people were saying, our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. Essentially, again, it's not our fault. When you read the prophets, they are praying to God. And what do they often do? They include their self. They include, we have done this. Did you ever read the prophets and it says, we have went astray. We have done this wickedness. We have done. He's including himself with his people, although he might have been a righteous man. And so that's the other side. Instead of saying, your people are so sinful, but here I am, a righteous man. They say, we have done this. So, interesting. And how many times have you and I found ourselves blaming someone else for our problems? You know, well, if he wouldn't have did that to me, then I wouldn't have did this. Or if she wouldn't have said that, then I wouldn't have got mad. You know, well, the bottom line is, you got mad. It's your problem. You know, I was fine until they did this. What is that? That's excuses. That's avoiding personal responsibility. And so the bottom line is, every one of us, me, you, our human tendency is, you know, let's push the blame somewhere else instead of standing up and saying, I'm to blame. I sinned. I did this. And, you know, that's all God wants. He really wants, and he says in this chapter, just repent, just turn, and you'll live. There could be this very wicked man, and he decides to turn from his wickedness. And we just read that, so I won't go over it. Okay. And this, maybe I shouldn't touch on this, but I'll just hit it a little bit. Now, brings up the subject. I don't know how many of you know much about social science or psychology. Psychiatrists and the such like, all having psychoanalysts, you know, they analyze. And there's human behavior is rather interesting, I believe. But what I'll ask you this question, what place does that have in a Christian's life? And I'm asking, I don't have all the answers. Like, should we run to social science to fix our Christians' social problems? Maybe somebody has an answer for that. Big question. Yeah, Karen. The power of God. Yeah. Right, yeah, appreciate that. Any other thoughts on that? And it's not something I know a lot about, but I tend to agree with you. They want to make a person a good person, but there's no, or, yeah, a good citizen without, and we'll see later that the way to do that, the way to become a righteous person, is to have a new heart, a new spirit. That's what it says in the end, and this is Old Testament. And so, you know, I think those methods are the only thing maybe that the world has to try to make them, to try to deal with their social problems. But we as Christians have something better. We have the power of Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. And so I don't know if we can answer the problem, should Christians be running to a psychiatrist? But the I guess the problem I have with it is, here again, you're finding something in your past to push the blame to. What was it in your past? You know, abusive father, or you had a mother that didn't love you. And then instead of taking the personal responsibility, we're finding some other person to blame it, our actions or problems on. So that would be my thought, avoiding personal responsibility. Is it? Okay, I'll let that. I believe as Christians, we should stand up and take responsibility. And I believe you see that in this chapter. So whether you believe God is shifting or not, we as Christians should stand up, take responsibility for our actions, for our mistakes, for our sin. And like was mentioned, we cannot help that we were handed from Adam, from Eve, Adam and Eve, the curse of sin. But God made a way that we can get out from under the curse of sin. And so it takes humility. Be humble enough to say, I'm sorry, I sinned. I'm going to turn from it. I'm going to turn and live. And so we saw that in this chapter. Instead of the alternative, I wonder what it was that someone did to me or that was in my past that made me do this. Instead of taking responsibility personally. Okay, maybe I'll let that go down to verse 4. Better keep moving here. Throws the statement in here, everyone belongs to me. Everyone, the Father, the Son, God owns all people. Everyone belongs to me. So he throws that in there. And then in verse 4, the soul, the one who sins is the one who will die. And he says that again in verse 20. The one who sins is the one who will die. And then 5-9, we read this. I'll just give it brief overall. It's basically a description of a righteous man from the old covenant. He does the things that are righteous, and it makes him a righteous man. Old covenant. Verses 10 to 13 is a description of a wicked man. He does wicked things, and so he is a wicked man. It's pretty simple. And he is the righteous man's son. And then the end of verse 13 is the judgment of that wicked man. He is to be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. And then very next verse 15 describes his son, and he sees all the things his father does, and he decides he will not do those things. And so we're going to keep moving. Verses the end of verse 17 and 18. This man, he keeps my laws and follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. But his father will die for his own sin because he, and then it names the things he did. And so this is righteous judgment. It's justice. And later on we'll see how did the people think this was unjust? I don't understand that. Maybe someone has some insight on that. And I was already mentioned, I have down here in my notes, it seemed like an expected thing for the children of Israel to have their children suffer for their sin. even be judged, like James mentioned. You wouldn't just suffer. You were judged. You were put to death for your parents' sin. Okay? And verse 20, I believe, is a very clear message from God that you are responsible for your own actions and not for the actions of your father and not for the actions of your grandfather. And here again, you will suffer. You know, tell the people in North Korea that are maybe suffering under a leader that makes terrible choices, that chooses sinful things all the time. His people under him suffer, but they're not going to be judged for his choices. Mark it down. One thing I get out of this chapter, God judges righteously and God judges justly. And brings up the question I asked again, did God change? Was there a shift? And so with that, I would like to turn to that passage in Jeremiah. This is probably the passage you were referring to, James. In Jeremiah 31, this might shed some light on the subject about there being a shift. Well, we'll just read it. Because I believe if you get this in your mind, this is while the people are in captivity, and now God is now taking the people, looking to take the people out and to restore them instead of on the other side looking toward the captivity, if that makes sense. So I'm going to read Jeremiah 31, 27. And this is going to be in the NIV. And this is a prophecy. This is a looking forward to, like I said, the days are coming. So this declares the Lord. Here's the Lord speaking again. The days are coming when I will plant the kingdoms of Israel and Judah with the offspring of people and of animals, just as I watched them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow and to destroy and to bring disaster. So I want you to notice that. God said, just as I watched them, I watched over them during this time to uproot, to destroy. You know, he had his hand in it. It was part of what was coming to them because they didn't keep their end of the covenant, but he was still there. He says, I watched over them to uproot, to tear down, to overthrow, destroy, and to bring disaster. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, the people will no longer say, the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, this is what's coming, remember, this is what's coming. Instead, everyone will die for their own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, their own teeth will be set on edge. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was an husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. So you can see, he says, this is what's coming. This is the new covenant prophesied in the Old Testament. And so I thought that was interesting that passage uses the very same proverb that they were saying, and God here says it again. In those days, the people will no longer say this. No more excuses. You're going to take responsibility for your actions. And You know, it's almost like God saying, in order to move forward from this place, from this captivity, from this place of judgment, in order to move forward, you need to change some things. You need to stop having this mindset. And I think that's why he said, stop quoting this proverb. Stop having this mindset, because you keep saying something and then you believe it. Take responsibility. That means I can do something about it. So God says, turn and live. Because if you think about it, if my problems were always someone else's fault, how am I going to change that? How am I going to get past this problem or this sin if my problems are always someone else's fault? I can't, because you can't make people's decisions for them. And so when they now become my personal responsibility, I can repent, I can turn, I can change, and then I can move straight forward. And that's why God says, repent, turn, and live. And so it's from this chapter, it seems like God is judging you on how you live today, how you live right now. And I think it's a very positive message from God. You know, it's a message of hope. It's a message of restoration. And we see in verse 20, keep going here to the end, verses 20, I got to get back to the chapter, verses 23 and 32, both say in those verses that God doesn't, he doesn't secretly smile when he judges the wicked or when the wicked perish. He actually wants them to turn from their sin and live. So verse 24, a righteous person can become unrighteous by their unrighteous actions. So it goes both ways. It's a positive message. If you were unrighteous and you can now become righteous, he says it the very opposite way in verse 24. He says, a righteous person can also become a wicked person. And so then we have in verse 25 and 29 of how the people accuse God of being unjust. This is unjust. And I don't see what's unjust about it, but God tells them, are my ways unjust? No, your ways are unjust. And so actually missed my point, my second point. I think I went over it. I had it somewhere. Was going to write it down, but I didn't. Anyhow, just maybe tell it to you. They were righteously judged. They were personally responsible, number one. Number two, they were righteously judged. So God says, my judgment is just. My judgment is righteous. And then the last point, they were compassionately offered forgiveness. And so there's where it's very much a message of hope and a message of a positive message. Look at verse 27. If a wicked person turns away from wickedness that they have committed and does what is just and right, they will save their life. They will live. And so that's mercy. That's love and that's compassion. And that's our God. And yet they continued to accuse God, this is unjust, a couple of times. And so the solution God gives in verse 30, we have verse 30, which God declares that I'm going to judge you according to your own ways. And then we have verse 31, that says it's a solution that God gives to his people. You need to get a new heart and you need to get a new spirit. And that's a message of hope. And so, you know, does our past determine who we are? You know, some of you may say, yeah, I suffer from these I suffer these consequences from the decisions of my parents. But according to the scripture, I don't believe our past, according to the gospel, I don't believe our past determines who we are or what we can become. Anyone can come to God. I think the Bible confirms this. And, you know, if you think of the Apostle Paul that had a history of persecuting the people of God with fervor, or he was zealous in his attempts to overthrow Christianity and the people of God. And I want to close with some verses, a quote from the Apostle Paul from Philippians 3. Says, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And so, does that sound like the Apostle Paul left his past determine what he was going to become? It affects us, but it does not judge us. If we continue to focus on the past and our past mistakes, we cannot move forward. You know, when that is taken care of and repented from, we need to move forward. I thought of this. What if I would go out on I-99 with my vehicle and I would say, I'm going to drive 70 down the road by looking in my rear view mirror. I'm just going to keep looking back, but I'm going to go 70. That would not work too good. So, you know, occasionally you're driving down I-99. I check my mirror. You know, I thought of this. We can't forget. Doesn't the Bible say somewhere about don't forget from where you came or something to that nature? We cannot forget from whence we have came. Is that proper English? Don't forget where you came from. I'm trying to go King James here. But because it tends to make you proud. You think, you know, you get proud. I'm a righteous man. I do all these good things. Don't forget where you came from. But don't try to drive down the road looking back in your rearview mirror. And I think that's what happens if we go through life constantly looking back at our past. And like the Apostle Paul said, this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and pressing forward to the mark, to what's ahead. So, sometimes you think of repentance as in a negative light. Repentance is actually a gift, a very positive thing. We can turn and live. And so that's the challenge I have for you, for me this morning, and for you. And I hope you were blessed by this study, and I hope I portrayed this chapter, the Word of God, in an accurate fashion. And so, Mark, do you mind closing the service? Thanks.